Okay, welcome this evening. This is the Wednesday night class that we're going to be dealing with tonight. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles, starting chapter 21. We're going to go through the end of the book, through chapter 29. We've got a lot of discussion points to talk about. I have a lot of questions for you, and I can't wait to hear your answers. This will be like a big pop quiz all night long. So I know you're excited. But before we get started, Norris has our opening prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we'll thank you for this day. We're so thankful, Father, for this time we can come together as your children and study your word. Be with Rich as he direct our mind in his study. Pray that you will give him a remembrance of the thing that he has studied and prepared, Father, for us that we can all learn and grow from it as we have this class. Be with the teachers in the back, Father. Pray that you will be with them also and the students. We pray, Father, that you will continue to be with us as a congregation, that we will continue to strive to teach the truth from your word and always do those things pleasing your sight. We pray for our members that are traveling out of town. Be with them and bring them back safely to us. And we continue to pray, Father, for all our members that we've been praying for with ongoing illness and sickness. Father, heal them if it be your will. And once again, be with us as we enter in this Bible study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, we have all the technology now. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We are back talking about David again. And as I was talking with Phil and trying to recall some of the things that he talked about, he talked about sandwiches. I heard sandwiches, but I think it's called something different. And it has something to do with layering certain topics together. And what's in the middle is the important part. So that's how I kind of remember it. But we have a few of those to go through tonight. But I want to talk about 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Can somebody give me kind of an idea? What's the overview? What's happening in chapter 21? What's the big crux? Yeah, Bobby.
David counted the people.
Okay, so there's a census. So, is there... What's wrong with a census? We go through those every, 20 years or, I can't remember, 10 years? What's wrong with the census?
He was told by God not to do that.
He was told by God not to do that? Help me understand why we shouldn't do that.
Well, it's the danger of us thinking that we've done what's done. We whipped all the other people by ourselves.
Okay, good. So part of it is you're numbering the people. What is Joab's response to David's request? I like this. What's Joab say about it? How's he feel about it?
Joab,
I like his response. So verse 3 of 21, he says, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my Lord, the king, all of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be cause of guilt for Israel?" So you got Joab coming in saying, "David, what are you asking? Why are you asking this? Are not all of the people the Lord's?" And so I think it's coming back to what you're saying, Bobby. It's a matter of, and I don't want to get to the end, if God's on your side, it doesn't matter how many people are behind you, right? And so when we start thinking about numbering the people and then thinking about what that purpose was, again, Ray, what's so bad about doing a census?
It's because David's counting on winning based on the number of men versus
excellent. Thank you for that. So pulling a census together is a military action. right? So you're going to count all your people before you go into war. And then, but then again, this is God's people. So if God's behind you, right? I mean, we have examples of that later on, right? We've got, or actually previous, I'm sorry, Gideon. How many people did he have? 300, yeah, 300. And he took on a huge army, but God was on his side, and it didn't matter.
Well, God had said one man of Israel would put to flight 1,000, but that's a special promise. And a normal king with a normal kingdom would be in his right mind to do this very thing. In fact, Jesus taught that kings do this.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, he said, what king having 10,000 would not sit down and first consider whether he with 10 could be victorious against 20?
Right. So in that instance, which I've heard this come before, was David's being a king doing king things. Right? And so rather than relying on God, he's going to kind of what we might fall back on ourselves, our own instincts. Right? And do we do that? Do we fall back on our own kind of thoughts and emotions and feelings, right? Do we do that a lot? Yeah, I do. We have to be mindful of that. And so I think that's what happens with David. He just kind of, hey, I'm being a king here. Hey, let's go count the people. Joab doesn't like it very much, but he does it. And he comes back with some numbers. Verse 5, comes back with a 1.1 million that drew the sword in Israel, and then 470,000 who drew the sword in Judah. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin. And I like this, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So he went out and counted them. But he's like, I'm not even going to count Benjamin or the Levites. Not even going to count them. Because really what we're doing is not right. Joab knows what's going on. The big thing that I want to start off with then is in verse 1, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Does anybody have a different verse or a different version that has a different word for that? Mine reads, then Satan stood against Israel and incited. Anybody got a New American Version? Moved? And moved? Let me ask you this question. Is this Satan? Great question, right? What's moving David, right? Do we have our own, in this type of reading, it's typically an adversary. So you've got an adversary. So what's David's adversary?
Satan.
That's part of it. And also his own. Yeah, he's counting on himself, right? So he might have a pride issue as well. There are things in our lives that we can call our adversaries that cause us to do things that are, they actually help us to think about not God, help us to forget about what God does for us, and makes us try to rely on our own instincts and our own thoughts. Is that dangerous? Yeah, super dangerous. And I think we do that a lot today too. So essentially what we're talking about is Satan or an adversary caused David to go, you know what, I think I'm going to number the people. I'm going to take the census. Does anybody know back in the first five books, and I can't remember where it is, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where he talks about what do they require when they do take a census? There's actually a monetary requirement when you take a census. It's like a half a shekel. And every man's supposed to be part of that. Because part of it was, hey, if we're going to war, because taking census is a military action, if we're going to war, we're going to help pay the atonement. So they used it for an atonement, using it back then. So in Exodus 30 is where that's found. Let me just zip over there real quick because it's interesting to read, and I don't see any record of that in David's census. So in Exodus 30, you'll find that in verse 11 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the people, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them.'" Interesting. Keep that in mind. "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give his half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord offering." And I like this as well. Verse 15, "The rich shall not give any more, and the poor shall not give any less than the half a shekel. And when you give the Lord's offering, you make atonement for your lives, and you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." And so there's a concept behind there about shedding of blood and the atonement for that. And so there was, I don't know, I'll call it a tariff, but it was an offering that everyone was supposed to put when they do a census. And I don't see that in here. So David, having caused the census to occur, Joab comes back with the numbers. What happens next? What's God feel about it? Verse 7, "God was displeased with this thing and he struck Israel." Then you have David come to his senses, right? And David says, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." I guess I like the thing about David, and we've talked about David several times, but the thing about David is that when he realizes that he has made a grievous error and he has sinned, number one, he acknowledges it, right? Number two, he's trying to find a way to look to God for forgiveness. And number three, he wants to be able to try to fix it. How do I fix it? Or how can God fix it? Maybe that's a better question. So now, what do you think of the consequences that God gave David? What do you think of the consequences of the choices that he gave him? What were those? Well, let me ask you this. Did God forgive him? Okay, so even with forgiveness, there are consequences. Okay, and we find that kind of evident here. So what do you think about his choice? Right? So you've got, what, 3 years? Is that what it says? 3 years of famine? 3 months of contention with the nations around you? Or 3 days of pestilence? And it's interesting, the 3 days of pestilence is also mentioned in Deuteronomy. Right? If you don't give your shekel, you have to give that in order to avoid a pestilence. And so, how did it happen? How did David decide? I'm reading this verse, and I'm not sure I got a decision from David. He says in verse 13, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." What do you think of that response? What do you think of that?
Probably a better response. He says, "It's up to you. Whatever you see, and I
say." Yeah. So, what do you think, Bobby?
Well, I would say David realized that God knew what was best, and God is merciful, so he chose to fall in the hands of God.
There you go. So he left the decision up to God, and what did God decide? What would we have chosen? There's a question for you. I think it shows a great insight into David's decision-making process. He doesn't want harm to come to anyone. In fact, he would rather have it come on him. But there's a consequence to be paid. And so you ended up with the 3 days of pestilence. 70,000 people. 70,000 people died. And I like the visual. So the visual of this angel is quite striking. Right, and so do you have a visual of what this angel looked like? Is it someone you'd want to meet?
No.
No. Right? And so I have a visual in my head because the angel was working destruction. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And so David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. And in his hand is a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Wow. That's a vision, right? Not something you'd want to be met with. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and have done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on our people." Verse 18. Now when the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and rise an altar to the Lord and on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So he's been instructed to go ahead and build an altar. What's the significance of that altar? I'm sorry?
Remembrance.
Okay.
Remember something.
That's good. So it seems to me like it's a point of remembrance. I like that. It's a point of worship. It's a point of submitting to God, building an altar to sacrifice to Him, to worship Him in that particular area. In that area where the angel stopped and stood in between earth and heaven with his sword stretched out. I'm looking at that visual and I'm wondering what I would do. And I guess I'm glad I'm not David in this scenario. Because I don't know if I would make the same decision, right? So the significance of the altar, right, is now you're going to build an altar and you're going to sacrifice to God. And how did David need to get to that altar? How did he need to acquire that space? What's that?
He had to buy it,
yes. So he had to buy it. And he got the owner of the field, owner of the threshing floor, and he's like, "Man, you can have it. Whatever you need, I got horses, I got oxen, I got this, you can have it." And David said, "No, I need to buy it." And so David bought it, and therefore that's the kind of way we see it. So I see that as an integrity thing for David to make sure that he buys it. Again, trying to back off his king doing kingly things, he's going to buy the field rather than just take it over. So good. All right. I want to go down to verse 11. All right. So now you've got David, you've got the altar is built. And then in verse 8, he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord. So now you're getting into a section where he's going to talk to Solomon. He's going to give him kind of some instructions. And then we'll get into a few other things as well. But I see that this is lining up to be kind of interesting. If you go through chapters 23 through 26... if you read that, you've got a lot of names, you've got a lot of structure going on there. But I want to head back here to Solomon because you've got some good things that he's going to talk to Solomon about. What words kind of pop out in this verse 11 to you? When you read that, what words kind of pop out to you as something that's interesting? So I guess I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 11, it says, "Now my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you." Verse 12, "Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God." Anything in there interesting?
When talking to his son of Solomon.
Yep.
Solomon was to build the house of the Lord.
Correct. Do you find it kind of inspiring? I mean, you've got David who's going to talk to his son. He's like, in the beginning, he says, hey, I wanted to build a house. David said to Solomon in verse 7, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house in the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house in my name because you have shed much blood before me on the earth. Verse 9, and behold, a son will be born to you, and he who will be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house in my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Wouldn't that be great if God said something like that to you? How inspiring would that be? Let's go back and think about it. Is there any other place in there where you see a similar speech? Because really, this is a succession speech, right? So we're going to go from King David into Solomon. How old is Solomon at this point? Do we know? I'm not sure. I'm thinking he's young, because in verse 5, he says, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. Young and inexperienced. I think I read a couple of places he might be only like 20. Which I guess is, you know, today's age, that's still young for me. That's still young. Young and inexperienced. There's some thoughts in here that really pop out to me. One of them is David saying, may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding. Verse 11, the Lord be with you. So that what? So that you may succeed. I like that. So I think the two are joined together. In order for him to succeed, he needs to be with the Lord. Okay? And that he grants him discretion and understanding. Does that happen?
Yes, sometimes. He gets what he asks for. He gets wisdom, but he doesn't use his wisdom wisely.
Sure, yeah. So there's a stretch of time there where he's probably using it pretty good, right? He's got discretion, he's got understanding, and then we'll read about him a little bit later. But I like the idea that David is asking for Solomon to have discretion and understanding, that the Lord gives it to him, and that he continues to be successful. I want to move on to verse 13. It says, Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes of the rules of the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. How encouraging is that? Anytime I think of, there's always these pregame speeches that coaches give to their teams and whatnot, right? Really rile them up and get them set, founded for success, right? We're going to win this game. And here's how we're going to do it. Here's the game plan. Stick to the game plan. That's what David's telling Solomon. Stick to the game plan. Be careful to observe the statutes and the rules of the Lord commanded. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. It's a very similar speech to what Moses gave Joshua. And so we have some parallelisms between the succession of Moses to Joshua and David to Solomon. Same words are being used. And I really like these words. Be courageous and strong. Are those, what do you think of when you think of be strong and courageous? I'm standing up here. I'm being strong and courageous because I'm teaching this class. Right? So that's just part of the things that we got to do. There's things that we need to do that are for the Lord, and we need to be strong and courageous because why?
We have
full support of who?
God.
Full support of God. So full support of God, and that's what he's trying to help him understand. We have full support of God, and just like Moses was telling Joshua to get ready, be strong and courageous, and observe the statutes of the Lord, and you will prosper. So similar here. Fear not. That's a tough one, right? You can be strong and courageous. Can you be afraid?
She wants you to be afraid.
Right? I think I've heard courage being described as carrying on even though you have fear. You know, a lot of times there's fear of the unknown, and you have to go past that door. You're not sure what's beyond that door. But being courageous and going through the fear and understanding what's on the other side, that's tough to do. And do not be dismayed. How about that? Is there another word for dismayed? Discouraged?
Don't be troubled.
Don't be troubled. Okay. Can we get discouraged if something doesn't go our way? Yeah. Yeah. I have a plan every time I go into work. About 8:05, that plan changes. Right? So those are the types of things that happen. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. And be successful. So I like that. I like those words that David said. Verse 16, I like this one as well. Just the end there, as he talks about all of the things that he put together for him. He says, arise and work. The Lord be with you. I thought about when I was reading that, I should probably put that on my mirror in the morning. Right? Arise and work, and the Lord be with you. How much work would we get done if we held to that motto every morning? Right? Arise and work, and the Lord be with you. You can get a lot done, right? Because part of that is going to give you the confidence and the courage and a lot less fear. So I like that one, that word as well. All right. Any comments, questions? Anything else somebody saw in these verses that they want to mention? Wow, I didn't get very far, did I? Okay. Now we get into chapter 23 then. Chapter 23, if you go through here, chapter 23, chapter 24. Let me just read some of those. So chapter 23, you've got the organization of the Levites. Who were the Levites and what were they supposed to do? It's the tribe of the priests, right? And so as I was explaining the other day, you can only be a priest if you're in the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites are priests. I think I said that right.
But couldn't they have duties surrounding the priesthood?
Correct. Yeah, so they had duties. So not all of them were priests, but they had duties. So you've got the Levites. Chapter 24, you've got priests. Okay. Chapter 25, you've got musicians. Chapter 26, you have gatekeepers and treasurers. Chapter 27, you have the military divisions. So when you go through these, you see David organizing the people for the temple. So previously he told Solomon, here's all the stuff I gathered for you. Lots of gold, lots of timber, lots of silver, lots of bronze, all of the things he needs to build the temple. So he's got all the materials. And now he's going through the people and saying, hey, by the way, here's all the responsibilities of the Levites, the priests, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the treasurers. Okay? And that's one of those sandwiches I was talking about earlier. And in the middle is the musicians, and I want to spend a little time on that. So, musicians. I find it quite interesting that there is a large amount of emphasis on the music and the musicians that are available at the temple. So I have this vision again of what it would look like if I were walking into the temple area and what it would look like as far as the people surrounding it and as far as what am I going to hear in my ears, kind of what is the environment that I'm going to walk into. And how is it set up? How would you imagine that to look? I'll help you out. Does it look chaotic?
No.
No, it's very well organized. It's very well organized. And as I'm walking up into the area where I can go, depending on who I am, what am I hearing in my ears?
I would think you'd be feeling and hearing soft music and people perhaps speaking to each other or singing if they will.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be a serene and soft area.
That's kind of what I think, too. It's going to be an environment where you're walking into it. There's people around it. It's very well organized because everyone's doing their thing. But then you've got this background of people singing and instruments playing and a just a very serene setting. That's how I envision it. I don't know if you envision it the same way, and that's okay if you don't. But I'm just looking at that going, in all of this, you've got all the people doing things and being organized, and then you've got the musicians singing, playing music, and you're in this setting where, you know, the temple where God's heart resides, and that's where you're able to worship Him, you're able to bring sacrifices, and you're able to do your things of worship right there in front of that area. How do we treat music today? Depends on who's listening and who's singing, right? Right? So I think sometimes we get a little self-conscious. Sometimes we get self-conscious about ourselves. And sometimes, you know, I see Norris up there, man, he's leading us. Boom, let's go. And I think, man, I could probably do that. And then I get scared. Someday we'll have to talk. But those are the types of things I think of in this environment. You're coming in and listening to the music. That's worshiping God at all times. So I like that part. So and I also like the part of where you see David organizing all of these activities. And then when I sit and I'm a manager, I've got a few folks underneath me, and I look at the organization that David does, and he's got thousands of people, and he's putting them in an organization that works. And it's also tending to the temple. All of these things have to happen to make the temple operate the way it needs to. And I think sometimes we lose focus on that as far as all of the activities that need to happen in order to have a worship that is acceptable, right? And they're doing a lot of that here. Any thoughts, comments on that? I think it's a great scene. I wish you could see it. The other thing that is also to be note, we're studying Ezra and Nehemiah in the high school class. And both Ezra and Nehemiah have to reinstate all of these activities at the temple again. They had to do it twice. Nehemiah had to do it when Zerubbabel came back and built the temple again. And then he had to set all the people up to do their activities around the temple. 25 years later, Nehemiah has to do the same thing. Has to remind them, here's all the activities that need to be done, here's all the people that need to do it, and he names them by name. And so I guess if you come back here and you come to the Bible and you go, my name's in the book of First Chronicles, and I'm supposed to make sure that that candlestick is lit. Is that an important thing? I think it would be, right? I need to make sure that I'm taking care of that activity. And I think the other part of it is it gives a responsibility to someone to make sure it gets done. Okay? Make sure it gets done. If you're named in the Bible for having something to do, would you do it? Would you make sure it's done? Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's that part too. So he's giving them activities, he's giving them duties, he's giving them responsibility, and they have to finish it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's not a choice. If you're Hebrew and you're a Jew and you're going to worship, this is your job. This is my job. If everybody had a role to play.
Good. Yeah, I like that. So everyone has this role that they're supposed to fulfill, right? And I always think about every time I talk about roles, I come back to that football team analogy. All 11 players have a role on every play. And if they execute that play, then it should be good, right? I know my coach always said every play is, you know, designed for a touchdown. Some of them are not. Some of them are setups for other things, right? That's why you do run, play action, and then pass it. You always pass on third down. But every one of those players has an action and a duty and something to do. So I like that way as well. So in the temple, everyone has a role and needs to fulfill it. So I'm not going to read all of those chapters, but take some time and read through them. It's basically an organization by names and by families of what they need to do in order to continue with the temple and make it run like it's supposed to run. Comments, questions, concerns, objections? All right, so now I want to go into chapter 28. So let's go over to chapter 28. So as I see this scene rolling out, because what it seems we have, so we go to chapter 22, we got, hey, Solomon, come here, I'm charging you to build the temple. And in the middle of all this, he talks about all this organization. And then in chapter 28, it seems to me all these people are still around, or at least the leaders are. David says, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, of the tribes and the officers of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the stewards of all the property and the livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. And then King David rose to his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people." And then he repeats again, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for the building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house in my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah's leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel.'" And so he's given all of these people here. In verse 6, he says, "He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, in the assembly of the Lord, and in hearing of all our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of your Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." So now he's standing up again in front of all these people, and he's proclaiming once again what the plan is. And then he goes on and says, "And Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." And I love this. "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That is a great and powerful verse. And I want you to listen to what David is saying to Solomon. He's asking him to serve God with a what? Half your heart?
Whole heart.
Right? Whole heart. And what kind of mind? Willing mind. What's a willing mind? One that's ready. I like that. Willing to do what God tells him. I like that. How about willing to serve, right? And whatever it might be, especially if God's asking you to do that. A willing mind and a whole heart. I really like that part. How about the part where he searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought? Does that make us comfortable? right? I mean, that's getting right down to God knows what you're doing and what you're up to. And he's searching your heart. And the other part of that verse is that if you search for him with a whole heart, you're going to do what? You're going to find him. And I love that verse. There's a lot of confidence in that verse. There's a lot of confidence that we can tell other people as well as we spread the word. It's like, if you're searching for God with your whole heart, you found him. And I'm going to help you. Right? You're going to help people come along there. I love that. If you search with him with your whole heart, you will find him. So then he lays out the design. And I like this. So you've got the design of the people and the organization of all the people and all the duties. And now you've got the design of the actual temple. And so he talks about all of the various rooms and all the various sanctuaries, all the lampstands and the incense. And then he talks about the cherubim and spreading their wings out, covering the Ark of the Covenant. And so he has all of these plans and he like hands them over to his son. Here's the plans. Now think about David. Did David do this overnight? Did David put out the plans of the temple overnight? How many nights do you think he worked on it? He's leading. He's working on the plans of the temple. He's got a lot of heart into this. He's got a lot of thought into it in preparation. So he's talking about, so he's got the plans of the people. Now he's got the plans of the temple. And then in verse 28, I'm just going to continue on there. I'm going to go into chapter 29 because we're going to finish this. Chapter 29, I like reading about prayers. And I like a lot of David's prayers as well. And I want you to kind of think about the words that David says when he's praying. And maybe there's some learning in there for us when we pray. And thinking about who we're praying to and what is the purpose of our prayer. David has a specific prayer and a specific subject in mind. And I really like the words that he says. And so I want you to just kind of listen to it. And he says, verse 10 of chapter 29, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly." Let me ask you this. Do we do that? Do we bless the Lord in all the assembly? Wherever we are, it doesn't have to be here, but wherever we are. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all." Wow. Think about all those things. Greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty. Everything belongs to you. You have dominion over all. You are head over all. That is a great beginning to a prayer, right? When we think about who we're addressing. Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And then he says, "But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. We are strangers before you and sojourners, as is our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your own hand, and it is all your own." Verse 17, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And in the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all of these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." I love this verse. "O God, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, performing all that he may and build a palace, which I have made provision. And then he calls all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed him. And then the chapter ends with David dies. But what a great way to end that. And I like how it says that David died at a good old age, full of days, riches and honor. And then Solomon reigned in his place. So take some words from here, and I think that it really shows a lot of organization that God has for us, and a lot of organization that David did for the temple. And just keep that in mind. There's some application for you in your lives, for sure, to keep going forward and be strong and courageous as you carry on. That's the end of the class. I appreciate your help tonight.